Okay, let's see if we can get organized here. I've been told that we only have 45 minutes. So we will do what we can in that interim. And in order to prepare for that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to rebound all you've been doing the last 20 minutes. And so that you can concentrate on what we're about to do. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that we do have the opportunity today to focus on your plan, to focus on the dark side of morality, to become informed about how all of these things came about that have become precedents in our society's legal code, and so that we can better evaluate those things that go on around us and better understand how our children are being bombarded with human good and evil and the source of all of it, identifying a problem and giving a name to it is one of the primary things that must first occur in order to resolve these issues. And so we pray that we would be guided by the Holy Spirit as we examine these things this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're noting Jefferson's wall of separation, and we engaged in some background studies in our second session on Sunday morning. A number of these things, I'm sure, sort of meld into one for you. Without too much of a review, let me remind you that Jefferson's comment was actually in a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association in January of 1802, and that phrase was captured by Hugo Black in the Everson versus Board of Education decision in 1947, and that was used in order to justify the application of the Establishment Clause to the 14th Amendment, and therefore make the Establishment Clause applicable to the states. And this then went on to incorporate other concepts, for example, the Free Exercise Clause and the Establishment Clause are both applied to the states systematically now. For example, Engle versus Vitale in 1962 indicated that the Establishment of Religion Clause would be applied under the 14th Amendment to the states, and we noted that. We also noted a summary of all of these things as they transpired systematically over the 20th century, beginning with the 1925 Gitlow versus the People of New York. That's Walls versus the Tax Commission of the City of New York, and we used that as a summary of all of these applications of the 14th Amendment and the Bill of Rights to the states. We continued in our study to the point to where we find ourselves this evening, and I want to give you a few of the principles we noted in closing on Sunday so that we can therefore move forward with our study. And the point that we made in the second session is that all of these court cases beginning with Gitlow in 25, they all have the Luciferian conspiracy written all over them if the destruction of a client nation is to be accomplished. And we noted this, then the demise must begin with a dismantling of its cultural foundations. Now, it is very, very difficult to reprogram adults, but it is very easy to teach children. So therefore, if I were Lucifer, I would abandon all efforts with any adult generation, and I would go with the children. And the children, therefore, are easily propagandized. You tell them anything you want to dream up, and they will believe it. That's why children like fantasy. Give them a little fantasy tale, and they believe this, and that's wonderful for children. But you have to get to the point at some point in life where you don't believe fantasy anymore. But there's a lot of fantasy that's being taught in the schools today, and you need to know that if you're a parent. This is what destroys the possibility of exoterike harmonia in a client nation, for when the children are taught the lie, then they use the lie as a basis of truth, decision-making, and problem-solving, and thus they're incorporated into the dark side of morality. So it is clear that the original intent of the Constitution by the founders envisioned an environment that would not hinder the transmission of establishment concepts throughout the Commonwealth, and especially as it was communicated to children. The First Amendment, as we have established, actually noted the prohibition of a national government designating a particular denomination as the national religion. And ratification of the 14th Amendment was the catalyst, as we've now established, that led to the destruction of the culture, the heritage, and the ethical and moral foundations of the client nation. Now, I'm sure that that was not the intent, the long-range intent. The forced passage of the 14th Amendment, a ratification, I should say, was actually born out of bitterness and anger and hatred and revenge motivation on the part of the United States Congress post-war between the states. It was a way in which they could punish the South and make them hopefully suffer for the wrongdoings that they had allegedly perpetrated during the war between the states. And this was actually a very evil thing that was done, and the significance of it and the proof of it is found in what we've been studying of late. Buried in that 14th Amendment was the word state, and then other men of ill will, other men of legal chicanery, other men of personal desires to evaluate the Constitution from their own view and thus rewrite it in order to cast upon the population their idea of a world view. These things have transpired from the 14th Amendment. The 14th Amendment, I think, needs to be reviewed as to, for its positive aspects. There were some things involved in it that were legitimate and should have been done and readily ratified. However, most of the time today, when you have a bill passed Congress and it gets to the president's desk, the thing that it is called takes up about maybe five paragraphs, and the rest of it is garbage and pork barrel additions. And the president, if he had any courage, would veto all of that. But, of course, the politics prevent him from doing so. And so he signs things into law that really shouldn't be signed into law. And the 14th Amendment had a couple of good concepts to it, but then the rest of it was garbage. And the people of the South said, and their legislatures, we're not going to ratify this. So let me review that for you. The 14th Amendment had several objectives. Its first was to make slaves citizens. And this is in the end accomplished in the opening sentence of Section 1. There are five sections to the 14th Amendment. And the opening sentence of Section 1 reads, all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. So that takes, as a citizen, any adult person born or naturalized in the United States. They're all citizens. And then Section 2 takes care of the problem expressed in Article 1, Section 1 of the Constitution. That reads this way. Representatives shall be apportioned among the several states according to their respective numbers. How do you calculate the respective numbers? The numbers shall be determined by adding to the whole number of free persons 3/5 of all other persons. And so the Constitution in its Article 1, Section 1 designated the slave population as being 3/5 when it came to reapportionment of the legislature. And so the 14th Amendment, Section 2, corrected this by making freed slaves full citizens for the purpose of reapportionment. It reads this way. Representatives shall be apportioned among the several states according to their respective numbers, counting the whole number of persons in each state. And therefore, all citizens 21 years of age or over, male, of course, at that time, were counted for the purpose of reapportionment, and that included the newly freed slaves who now were full citizens. So those two aspects of the 14th Amendment are very legitimate, and had it simply contained these concepts, I'm sure it would have been ratified readily. However, it did not. This is a small portion of the five sections. The other of the 14th's five sections were crafted actually to disenfranchise the white men of the old Confederacy from their right to vote or to hold state or local offices. And these disqualified voters naturally opposed this, and thus legal ratification was made impossible. When it says in the 14th Amendment that if you have held a local or state office for one of the Confederate governments, that includes the 11 states of the Confederacy, if you held a state or local office under the Confederacy, then you no longer have a right to vote, and you no longer have a right to hold any public or state office. Well, as these men came together to take a look at the 14th Amendment, they were serving in state legislatures that had also convened as Confederate legislatures. They, therefore, being told, your vote won't count if you ratify this amendment, nor will you be able to continue to hold the office you presently hold if you ratify this amendment. And so the question arises, gentlemen, are we going to ratify ourselves out of office and ratify ourselves out of a vote? And their vote was, I don't think so. And so it makes it very tough to ratify the 14th Amendment when it actually disenfranchises those who are called to vote for it. And in order to force ratification, Congress imposed upon the South what came to be known as Reconstruction. Now, resuming at 21, I have made the assertion in our studies that the 14th Amendment was illegally ratified, and that needs documentation. And I'll take the time to provide extensive details in support of this contention from a current bestseller. The writer is Thomas J. DiLorenzo, and his book is The Real Lincoln. It's published this year, and I'm going to quote beginning on page 205 some excerpts. There is a subhead here entitled The Politics of Reconstruction. For the most part, Southern state governments were run by military dictatorships in the form of federally appointed U.S. Army generals. Those sitting governors of the Southern states, whom the federal army was able to capture at the end of the war, were imprisoned without trial. The first order of business for these puppet governments was to convene kangaroo constitutional conventions that declared the ordinances of secession passed in 1860 and 1861 invalid. One of the major issues in the war between the states was whether a state had the right to secede from the Union. That is a controversy that raged then, and it is a controversy that continues to this day. We're going to get to a point in this country when all of the ramifications of what we've been studying come down to the point of governmental tyranny over the state. And we're going to find our legislatures around the country convening to decide whether or not we really do have the right to secede. That issue will come up again in the future. But right now, it hasn't crossed many minds. But in 1860 and 1861, beginning with the sequence of secessions that resulted in the Confederate States of America, there were these proclamations passed in the various legislatures called Ordinances of Secession. And this is how each state seceded from the Union. One of the first orders of business, according to DiLorenzo, was to get rid of those ordinances of secession and call them invalid, thus alleging and thus certifying, actually, that these states never, in fact, left the Union. Continuing in paragraph 2 here, President Andrew Johnson vetoed the Civil Rights Bill of 1866 on March 27th of that year on the grounds that it federalized law enforcement and was therefore unconstitutional. Johnson was willing to stand up and say, I understand what you're trying to do here, but the way you're doing it is unconstitutional and I'm not going to write off on it. And that was a very courageous move. The bill embodied an unheard of intrusion of the federal government within the sphere of the states and was a stride towards centralization of power. Moreover, never before had Congress been known to arrogate itself the power to regulate the civil status of the inhabitants of a state. We don't know that to be true in the 21st century, however. The Congress overrode the president's veto, declared political war on Johnson, and almost succeeded in impeaching him. Now, Congress blackmailed the southern states into passing the 14th Amendment to the Constitution by prohibiting congressional representation by those states until they ratified the amendment. Now, they have done away, declared the ordinances of secession invalid, which means the states never left the Union, and therefore their representatives in the Senate and in the House of Representatives therefore legitimately sit in those houses. However, they were told that unless the state legislatures ratify the 14th, that they will not be permitted to sit in the Senate or in the House. That's what this blackmail concept is. They were blackmailed into passing the 14th by prohibiting congressional representation by those states unless they, the state legislatures, ratified the amendment. Now, after waging a war to force the southern states back into the Union, they refused to allow these same states to be a part of the Union by denying them congressional representation in it. Every southern state except Tennessee voted against ratifying the amendment. Southern legislators objected to, one, the fact that all high-ranking former Confederates were forbidden from running for public office. Two, the fact the amendment would lead to a strong centralization of power in Washington. And three, the contention that if the communities which the legislatures represented were really states in the Union, the presence of their members in Congress was essential to the validity of the amendment. While if those communities were not really states, their ratification of the amendment was unnecessary. There were 36 states in the Union at the time, 10 of which were under scrutiny here, which means that without these 10 southern states, there were 27 states in the Union. And three-quarters of that would require, 13 to pass. Three-quarters would have to pass. You can do the math, as you know I'm not good at that. Now, Congress responded to the South's rejection of the 14th Amendment by passing a Reconstruction Act of 1867. This established a comprehensive military dictatorship to run the governments of each of the 10 states that were not yet restored to the Union. The law required passage of the 14th Amendment before military rule would end in that state. Now, please note what DiLorenzo points out here. I want to make a point about this. It says that by rejecting the 14th Amendment on the state level, Congress passed the Reconstruction Act of 1867. That established a military dictatorship over these 10 states in question. And they were not yet restored to the Union, it says. That was the view when this act was passed in 1867. But because you haven't ratified the 14th, we do not consider you yet to be restored to the Union. And then they went on to say that the law required passage of the 14th before military rule would end in that state. It should be understood that the states of Alabama, Arkansas, Georgia, Louisiana, North and South Carolina had previously ratified the 13th Amendment, which freed the slaves. And without those six states ratifying, the 13th would not have been passed. And therefore, they were considered to be states when it came to ratifying the 13th, but since they objected to ratifying the 14th, they were decreed no longer to be states. In order to be states again, you have to ratify the 14th. So great resources were expended on registering the adult male ex-slaves to vote, while a law denying the franchise to anyone involved in the late rebellion disenfranchised most southern white men. So rigorous were the restrictions placed on white southern males that anyone who even organized contributions of food and clothing for family and friends serving in the Confederate Army, was disenfranchised, as well as those who purchased bonds from the Confederate government. And even if one did not participate in the war effort, voter registration required one to publicly proclaim that one's sympathies were with the federal armies during the war, something that very few white Southerners dared to do. The federally funded Union Leagues were run by Republican Party operatives and administered voter registration of the ex-slaves. This, too, was a dramatic change in the nation's political life. For tax dollars taken from taxpayers of all political parties were being used to register only Republican voters. Well, does that sound familiar today? The ex-slaves were promised many things, including the property of white Southerners, if they registered and voted Republican, and at times were threatened or intimidated if they dared to register Democrat. All of this was funded by tax dollars. For years, these men, along with government bureaucrats associated with the Freedmen's Bureau, promised blacks that if they voted Republican, they would be given the property of the white population. And of course, they never were. Now, any local officials who did not strictly adhere to the Republican Party were purged from office by the military. Before Reconstruction ended in 1877, the federal military authorities restaffed the municipal governments of every southern city of any size. The rule of law meant next to nothing, for it could be superseded by military order at any time. After being ruled by military dictatorships for a number of years, the southern states finally acquiesced in the 14th Amendment. But at that point, New Jersey and Ohio, disgusted by Republican Party tyranny, voted to revoke their previous ratifications of the amendment. Congress, therefore, failed to secure the constitutionally required 3/4 majority of the states, and so it simply issued a joint resolution declaring the amendment valid anyway. To this day, the 14th Amendment has not been properly ratified. End quote. Now, think what you will about what the 14th says and what these guys hope to accomplish from it. It was motivated by a lust for revenge. And incorporated within it were things that forced the southern legislatures to back off and look and say, there is no way on earth I am ratifying this. And because they were so incensed by this stand, they then imposed military governments and then force-fed the 14th on the entire country. And even Ohio and New Jersey said, we thought this over and this is ridiculous. And so they withdrew their ratifications. It never got the required constitutional 3/4 majority, and so the Congress just simply decided through fiat it passed anyway. Now, the problems that emerged from the 14th, which is badly and poorly and horribly written, redone, and if it concentrated on the issues that really needed to be addressed, and was presented in a way legally acceptable to all parties, including the Constitution, then everything would have been lovely, and Hugo Black would not have had what he needed to invent out of thin air a wall of separation. 22. Nevertheless, the 14th Amendment remains law today and continues to be quoted by the Supreme Court to justify the application of the Bill of Rights to the states, and most especially to the federal schools. DiLorenzo explains how initially the 14th Amendment made this possible. Here's a quote from page 212. The expansion of state and local government provided for tax-funded government schooling influenced heavily by the federal government. Consequently, generations of Southerners and Northerners have been taught a politically correct version of history and of many other subjects in the federalized government-run schools. Not in my hometown. The entire eighth grade was spent under Miss Falk, studying the war between the states. And these excerpts I've just read to you from The Real Lincoln by DiLorenzo were things taught to me when I was in the eighth grade. That's true history, but you don't have true history taught anymore, not only in the arena of the 14th Amendment, but in so many, many other areas of our nation's history. More time is spent, therefore, on deconstructing Western history than teaching Western history, which is at the core of our culture and is supported, has undergirdings of the support of biblical principles throughout. And if you're going to tear down a quiet nation, that's where the Luciferian conspiracy has to begin. Chip away at the foundational principles of the laws of divine establishment, which are found in our Western culture, our Western European heritage, our Anglo-Saxon culture, and of course our Judeo-Christian ethic. That's the target of a Luciferian conspiracy, and he has been magnificent, although patient. He had to be patient. All of this has taken, you can well see, well over 150 years to get to the point where we find ourselves today. Now, since federal dollars are now funneled into every public school in the country, it has come about that the very mention of any biblical subject, character, or principle is considered to be the establishment of religion. And this has come about following Justice Black's majority decision in Everson versus Board of Education, which concluded as follows. No tax in any amount, large or small, can be levied to support any religious activities or institutions, whatever they may be called, or whatever form they may adopt to teach or practice religion. Neither a state nor the federal government can openly or secretly participate in the affairs of any religious organizations or groups, and vice versa. In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect a wall of separation between church and state. 24. What this has come to mean is that the federal government is able to use tax money taken from the people to prevent the people from enjoying the free exercise of religion. Since their tax money support of the schools is construed to cause their free exercise to result in the establishment of religion. I'll repeat that. But this makes sense if you dissect it. Exegete this one when you get home. What this has come to mean is that the federal government is able to use tax money taken from the people to prevent the people from enjoying the free exercise of religion. Since their tax money's support of the schools is construed to cause their free exercise to result in the establishment of a religion. Your money has become the tool that is used by the federal government to tell you that you've lost your ability to contribute to the establishment of community standards. Community standards are out. Individual rights supersede community standards. And whatever the wishes of the community might happen to be is of no consequence because the Establishment Clause has now been seen by Hugo Black in the 14th Amendment. It applies to the states, and therefore he interprets all of this because of a sentence fragment from Jefferson to mean that there's an impenetrable wall of separation between church and state, and there is no tax of any amount, large or small, can be levied to support any religious activities or institutions, etc., etc. 24 then again, so that you get this. What this has come to mean is that the federal government is able to use tax money taken from the people to prevent the people from enjoying the free exercise of religion. Since their tax money support of the schools is construed to cause their free exercise to result in the establishment of a religion. 25. All of these rationales are supported by imputing into the constitutional debate a chance remark made by Thomas Jefferson to a religious organization in 1802. Again, here's what he wrote. I contemplate with an act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature, meaning Congress, should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. It now becomes necessary to learn the context in which this statement was made and how its intent has nothing to do with its current application by the Supreme Court. Paragraph 4, then, is going to be Jefferson's wall of separation, the context. And then paragraph 5, when we get there, will be the wall of separation, shackles for the chains. Our segment is called The Clanking Chains. We're going to, each one of these court decisions is going to be viewed as a link in a chain attached to a shackle. And that shackle is around our freedoms. And we have therefore are being robbed systematically of our freedoms by this erroneous use of a sentence fragment applied to a illegally ratified amendment into which has been read the Bill of Rights, which should apply only to the federal government. I know nothing of the law. I know nothing. But I can figure this out, and you can figure this out. You can read these things for yourself. I even started this out by giving you a bibliography if you're interested in going into this in detail. You can figure it out. I can figure it out. This is nothing but judicial tyranny. So they know what they're doing. Paragraph 4, Jefferson's Wall of Separation Context, Point 1. We've now documented the impact that Jefferson's phrase, Wall of Separation between Church and State, has had on post-Everson Supreme Court decisions. I've bored you to death with these, but they are of interest into understanding how we got where we are with regard to the moral decline of this client nation. And I'm submitting to you that the impact of all of this has to do with each emerging generation. Children for now, approaching 50 years, most especially beginning with Everson in 47. Most especially then. Post-Everson, it has introduced chaos into the school systems. But the impact has been on the thinking of the children who now are adults. I was born in 41. This decision came down in 47. How many 12-year increments have there been since 1947? I don't do the math for me. Four or five. That's how many graduating classes are out there that have been infused with this kind of thinking. And that's why the people of America think the way they do. And why you back off and say, this makes no sense. This is illogical. Where do people come up with these ideas? They come up with them in the schools for 60 years. That's why some of you have pulled your children out of the federal schools. You're tired of your children being brainwashed. If you can afford it, you do it. If you can't, then you have to do the job at home. You have to get them down and say, this is the way you need to be able to think in order to remain free. And do the best you can. Two, this series of court decisions has had a measurable impact on the free exercise clause of the First Amendment, since its protection has been viewed as less important than the prohibition imposed by the Establishment Clause. Let me explain. The Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause, as you know, are part of the opening sentence of Amendment 1. I just quoted it from Jefferson's letter. Congress should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. My point is making this, that over the course of the last 60 years post-Everson, emphasis has been given to the Establishment Clause as over against the prohibition of the free exercise clause. What does that mean? That means that you do not have free exercise of religion in a federal school to say what you believe to be true, because you're trumped by the free exercise clause. I beg your pardon, you're trumped by the Establishment Clause. So if you speak of religious things in a school, you're violating the Establishment Clause. But you say, how about freedom of speech and freedom of exercise of your religion? It's trumped by the Establishment Clause. So there's no equality involved in its application. And therefore, establishment is used as a hammer to beat down free exercise and the freedom of speech. And the First Amendment and its founders were never intending these things. So to repeat too, this series of court decisions has had immeasurable impact on the free exercise clause of the First Amendment, since its protections, the protection of pure free exercise, has been viewed by these courts as less important than the prohibition imposed on the Establishment Clause. Three, since Everson in 47, the entire corpus of church-state separation has been dominated by a sentence fragment penned by Jefferson. The entire corpus has been dominated by this. So four, we will now demonstrate that the emphasis given to this phrase by the several courts is legally unsupportable. Let me give you three concepts, and we'll get to a point to where it actually would be a good place to stop. First of all, we should note that Jefferson's phrase is absent any relevance to the discussion of the separation of church and state. Jefferson's phrase is absent any relevance to the discussion of the separation of church and state. That is not what his comment has to do with. Secondly, its meaning has been misconstrued by the court and given an interpretation that Jefferson did not intend. Consequently, three, its use as a determining factor for interpreting the Establishment Clause is the result of either sloppy scholarship or willful intent. I believe that there's both involved. And I believe that because of a dissenting opinion by William H. Rehnquist that I will bring to you probably on Sunday. But Rehnquist goes through a litany of decisions and then shows the absolute cacophony of applications that have come from all of these things. And asks the question, if we have law that's based on a spurious foundation, should not this court reevaluate the religion clauses of the First Amendment? Shouldn't we reevaluate these things? And you don't know when Rehnquist wrote this dissenting opinion? It was in Wallace versus Jaffe in 1985. It was the next year that William Rehnquist was made Supreme Court Chief Justice and remains so till today. So that's a pretty good source of information. I've got it for you word for word. And he is going to analyze the fallacy of all of this in a court decision and say this is ridiculous. I think it's horrendous that as Chief Justice, nothing's been done under his leadership over the last 17 years. But nevertheless, he wrote it down and he really did a good analysis. And I will take the time to bring it to you. It takes about two pages of notes. But it's jam-packed with information. The phrase by Jefferson and the use of it as a determining factor for interpreting the Establishment Clause is the result of either sloppy scholarship. Real sloppy. If I can figure this out, Hugo Black could figure it out. Hugo Black had something on his mind. And therefore, willful intent was involved. I told you in the beginning, I made a harsh statement as an attention getter. I believe that certain justices on the Supreme Court have ill-thought-out ideas that they seek to impose by judicial fiat on the population of this country in order to achieve political ends. It's what I believe. And it's logical when you study these things. These men are brilliant men. They're not as dumb as it appears. If I can figure this out, I'm dumber than dirt. And these people graduated from places like Harvard and Yale and Columbia and all the rest. They know what they're doing. Five, the search into the circumstances surrounding Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptists reveals that the interpretation given to it by Justice Black is completely fabricated, and the importance vested in it by subsequent courts amounts to judicial chicanery. Chicanery. I picked that word on purpose. It means deception by artful subterfuge or sophistry. Therefore, trickery. And the word chicanery, by the way, is a French term for cheating at golf. For any of you who play golf, then you're well aware of what chicanery is. That's how it got its origin. Are you a chicanery type? Well, you cheat at golf. You make a great politician or Supreme Court justice. In English, it refers to questionable trickiness in the law. Therefore, what Judge Black came up with was judicial chicanery. Now, six, the reason for Jefferson's letter, the reason for it, and the context in which the wall of separation comment appears is extremely important. We're going to find out beginning on Thursday, hopefully at the appropriate time, what Jefferson was trying to communicate to the Danbury Baptists. And all he was trying to do, I'll give you previews of coming attractions, he was trying to use phraseology that was used by one of its more famous pastors, Roger Williams. And we'll note the details at 7:30, hopefully, on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to note and to study these things and to get a clear idea of where things begin to go wrong in this client nation. An informed population that also possesses loyalty to the laws of divine establishment. An informed Christian population that also has within its stream of consciousness the circulation of biblical doctrines and principles become a great counterbalance to the Luciferian conspiracy. And therefore, as we learn these things and can educate the children with whom we have contact, and to orient them to what true freedom requires, and that if we are to continue in our advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, we must have the environment of freedom that our forefathers fought so desperately for. Bled, many died, but yet they won for us and then established for us a freedom that has been undergirded by the Constitution. And it, this wonderful document, has been under direct assault from the dark side for well over a century. Our duty is to hold the course, concentrate on the objective, build within our stream of conscience all of the information we need to keep from being distracted, and be prepared to educate others as opportunities should come our way. Therefore, motivate us, as we're the ones who must now stand in the gap as our client nation is in a period of jeopardy. And that motivation must come from our reciprocity toward you. May that be the source as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.